It's tough being a woman. That's the subtitle of Beth Moore's Bible study on the book of Esther. Listen to the lively opening on chapter 2. The dust of Vashti's rejection settled on the kingdom with no queen and on a crown with no consort. The chatter about King Headache's humiliation moved from the marketplace to the den, like a merchant weaving his way home from the workday. The shocking news lost its luster, except for the women determined to milk the cow of celebrity gossip dry. The rest kept their mouths shut, except to say the Persian version of "Cursed be Vashti," for the benefit of eavesdropping husbands. After all, things had really tightened up considerably since the proclamation that every man should be ruler over his own household, chapter 1, verse 22. And chapter 1 catapulted us into the second chapter of this intriguing book of Esther. And no matter how you turn it, the reality is jaw-dropping. Esther 2:1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. After these things, after what things? Well, the things that had taken place in chapter 1 and the campaigns to Greece, where Xerxes had been soundly defeated. After his defeat, he returned in deep dejection to the palace, and added to his misery was the absence of the queen and the fact that the law of the Medes and Persians couldn't be revoked, even by the king himself. Vashti could never again be his queen. J. Vernon McGee, in Through the Bible, says, "We must turn to secular history for the campaign of Xerxes against the Greeks. Since the Bible gives no record of his campaign, he led a great army against the Greeks, and the secret of the strength of the Persians was in numbers. But the individual Persian soldier was not as trained as the individual Greek soldier. The Greeks emphasized the individual, and as a result, the Greek soldier could have taken care of 10 Persians. So at the Battle of Thermopylae, only a few men could get through the narrow pass, and as a result, the Greeks won a signal victory over the Persian army. The Persians then suffered a naval defeat at Salamis, and Xerxes was chased like a girl out of Plataea. He had failed at marriage, he had failed at war, but not until the second failure did the great Xerxes appear to wake up to the first. And surprisingly, Xerxes just didn't crown the next pretty head that came across and around the political corner when Vashti was vanished. But now, after his defeat and in his loneliness, he paces up and down the palace. He has set aside one beautiful woman, and he can never have her again. And the servants know his state of mind and are watching him, and they know that something must be done. Beth Moore again. That Xerxes may have experienced remorse or even a hint of grief may be suggested by several elements in today's segment of scripture. The Hebrew word remembered implies a note of compassion that Ahasuerus had become melancholy in the absence of his wife, and he regretted the severity of her punishment. The language of the text suggests that Xerxes thought about what he had decreed against Vashti, and the passive verb suggests that he is transferring blame to his advisors, a habit he'll manifest again. We've all been through enormous ordeals when we were swept away by a tsunami flood of anger, discovered other emotions underneath when those waves finally receded. When Xerxes' anger subsided, regret may have washed ashore entangled weeds of loss and loneliness. And in his wake, Xerxes didn't need what 100 concubines could provide him. He needed a wife, and his personal attendants knew that. If you've ever caught a shocking glimpse of vulnerability in someone who wears a tough exterior, you know how overwhelming the temptation can be to get a quick fix. That's exactly how the compassion of Xerxes' personal attendants turned into a beauty contest. So the order went out to conscript the most beautiful virgins from the vast empire of Xerxes could make his choice. Estimates as to the number of candidates from 400 to 1,400, according to Joyce Baldwin's commentary. Bible retellings of this decree fail to describe its atrocities. The girls weren't asked to love him, just entertain him. The inexperienced and no doubt terrified candidates abandoned their own aspirations and dreams for the whims of an insecure monarch. Failed to be selected, and young women would spend the rest of their life as one of his concubines. She couldn't return to her family. She would see the king only at his request, and any children that she conceived by him would be raised to serve the court, but would not be considered heirs to the throne. She would never sleep with another man, so that the king could never risk that another man in the dark of night be told that he was a better lover than Xerxes. And into this toxic stew called Persia fell a Jew named Mordecai and his cousin Hadassah. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Max Lucado writes, you and I read that paragraph with no reaction. We might comment on the hard to pronounce names, but that's it. But to the post-exile Jews, trained in the ways of the Torah, taught to cherish their identity as God's covenant people, the paragraph would arch a few eyebrows and raise a few questions. For example, why was Mordecai even in the citadel of Susa? The fortress was the epic center of the Persian influence and government. And most Jews, exiled as they were, lived away from the citadel, far removed from the heart of Persian power and politics. But Mordecai not only lived in the citadel, but he was, quote, on duty at the palace. He worked for Xerxes. Mordecai placed himself in the thick of the political thicket. Again, you and I, we're 2,500 years and thousands of history pages removed from this incident. No big deal. Good for you, Mordecai. You've made the big time in a foreign land. But to the Jews, that was a big deal. Remember, to be a Jew was to be called out, to be holy, to be separate. But Mordecai was on the payroll of a pagan king. And what's more, he actually had a pagan name. Mordecai was an adaptation of Marduk, a Persian male deity. And Mordecai's theonym memorialized a foreign god. Would a modern-day Jew name his son Mohammed? Would a God-fearing Jew in our day work for the Iranian military? Not likely. Then how do we explain a Jew named after a pagan Newman, living on a Persian payroll? As we saw in verses 5 and 6, Mordecai was three generations removed from Jerusalem, plenty of time for the Hebrew lines of distinctiveness to fade. Living out the pagan name he was given, Mordecai went clandestine with his convictions. He wadded up his Jewish star sweatshirt and put it at the back of the backstop. Now that's a story I need to relate to you. When Max was in middle school, he was 14, bedimpled, gangly, awkward socially. I'll let him tell his story. I had one thing going for me. I could play baseball. Not great, but good enough for my father to enlist me to try out for the Pony League, and good enough to get selected. Pony League, in case you don't know, bridges those unwieldy years between the Little League and high school. I was a newcomer on a squad of 7th and 8th graders. The first day of practice was a cold day in March, and the winter wind kept spring at bay. A big blue norther dropped the mercury and bent the barely budding trees. Mom gave me a sweatshirt to wear. It bore the emblem of Abilene Christian College, a fine liberal arts institution from which my sisters had graduated and where I would eventually do the same. I was already in the car en route to the practice, and my first practice with these studly upperclassmen, when I pulled on the sweatshirt and saw the words Abilene Christian, I was mortified. I couldn't show up wearing a shirt with the word Christian on it. Cool kids weren't Christians. The in crowd wasn't Christian. I couldn't debut as a Christian. The odds were already stacked against me. I was from Poindexter, and I was a rookie. The confession of what I did next may result in my defrocking. When Mom dropped me off at the practice field, I waited until she was out of view, and then I peeled off that sweatshirt. I wadded it into a ball and stuck it at the base of the backstop. Rather than risk being left out by the team, I chose to shiver in short sleeves. No, I'm not proud of my choice. The Apostle Paul was speaking to the middle school version of Max when he wrote, "Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We can conform, or we can be transformed. On that day, I chose to wad up my Christian sweatshirt. Esther and Mordecai did the same. They disguised their identity. They conformed. Does it trouble you to hear that? Well, we tend to see Esther and Mordecai as rock solid. She was like the female version of a Daniel. He a steel-spined Paul Revere. They never wavered. They never floundered. They never shirked their duty. They saved the Jewish nation, for crying out loud. Carved their faces on the Hebrew Mount Rushmore. They took a courageous stand. But not before they didn't. Bible characters are complex. They aren't one-dimensional felt figures that we can put in a Sunday school curriculum box. Moses was a murderer before he was a liberator. Joseph was a punk before he was a prince. Yes, the Apostle Peter proclaimed Jesus on the day of Pentecost, but he also denied Christ on the eve of salvation and the eve of his crucifixion. The people of the Bible were exactly that people, real people, like you, like me. And like you and me, they had their good moments, and yes, they were also known to hide their faith. Verse 7, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother, and this young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter after her father and mother died. Hadassah comes from the Hebrew word for myrtle. Her Persian name, Esther, means star, and it's interesting to note that the myrtle tree has a flower that resembles a star. According to some rabbinical commentaries, myrtle also means righteous. The name fits because Hadassah would, in time, take a righteous stand. But she was also called Esther in deference to the Persian goddess Ishtar. Verse 8, when the king's command and order had been heard, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai, Ben-Mor, Beth-Mor, writes, yes, a number of the virgins no doubt felt hopeful and strangely honored. But I imagine many of them felt used and rejected as well, and rightly so. I've never competed for a king's attention, but I certainly know what a person feels like who has given herself to someone in unhealthy and ungodly circumstances and ended up feeling more rejected and misused than ever. I said something to God from my knees on my back porch this morning that I want to share with you in light of today's lesson. Beth says, I thanked God for being the kind of king who gives a woman dignity instead of taking it. A righteous king who always commands for our good, whose ways are always toward our wholeness. In stark contrast to King Xerxes, King Jesus gave himself in greatest love for his bride so that he could cover us with garments of righteousness and robes of salvation. We who comprise his bride will make ourselves ready for the king by primarily through nothing less than the soul-healing pursuit of purity. And where we're going, there'll be no night, no darkness at all. We will dwell in the bright, broad daylight of Christ's glorious presence. My salvation and my honor depend upon God. Psalm 62:7. Verse 8 continues, Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who was in charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. To our comfortable and considerable relief, Beth-Mor writes, Haggai is not unfavorably cast in the narrative. His most important role in this storyline is in relation to Esther, a Jewish girl swept up in a Persian harem, forced yet again to suffer the loss of another parent. Esther 2:9 offers us the two keys that begin to unlock the mysteries beneath her mere beauty. The girl pleased him and won his favor. That a eunuch was pleased with Esther speaks volumes, not about her sensuality, but about her winsomeness. He saw something much deeper than her physical desirability, and the eunuch's willingness to make haste to increase Esther's chances of being chosen conveys exactly what the text describes in Esther 2:9. She had won his favor. Esther had people skills. Never underestimate the impact of God-given, scripture-quickened people skills. even in the most uncomfortable of human circumstances. Yet, verse 10, yet Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. So let's tally it up. Mordecai hid his heritage. He taught his young cousin to do the same, and willingly or not, he entered her into a bachelorette contest, knowing that the competition included a single night in the bed of a Gentile king. He told her to show him a good time, keep her nationality a secret, and she complied. What in the world is going on here? Well, Max answers these questions. Like the Babylonians before them, the polytheistic Persians did not require their conquered people to worship their gods. Go ahead, they said. You know, sacrifice to your cow or pray to your moon or bow before your goddess. But just worship the gods of Persia too. Well, this proved problematic for the Jewish people. According to their Torah, there was only one God. Every Jew worth his matzah bread quoted the Shema twice daily. Listen, people of Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Deuteronomy 6. They were to worship Jehovah God and Jehovah God only. Have no other God before him. So how were they to behave in Persia? The question of the psalmist is the question of the book of Esther. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How does a person of faith live in a faithless world? The initial response of Mordecai and Esther was disguise and compromise. Why risk angering the king? What good comes from the disclosure of the truth? I can worship the Persian gods and God, right? I can change my name and work for the king, right? I can keep my identity a secret and sleep with the king, right? They created a world of hidden identity. Mordecai kept his Hebrew ancestry a secret. Esther maneuvered through the queen's search contest without disclosing that she was a daughter of Abraham. And by the time we meet Mordecai and Esther, they've buried their Jewish identity between layers of compromise. The compulsion to hide our identity sometimes as Christians affects us all, not in Persia, but in work, in school, in the bowling league, in the pony league. But at some point, each of us has to figure out who we are and that identity, what that means for our lives. We face the identical temptations that Mordecai and Esther faced. Our society permits all kinds of beliefs except an exclusive one. Do whatever you want, as long as you applaud what everybody else does. The incontestable value of Western culture is tolerance. And ironically, the champions of tolerance are intolerant of a religion like Christianity that offers only one savior, one solution to human problems. To believe in Jesus as the only redeemer is to incur the disdain of many. Yet are we not tempted to peel off our t-shirt? In such moments, God's message is clear to you and I. Remember your name. What marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We are called children of God. And that's who we really are. I love those verses in 1 John 3:1. That was out of the Message. And Lakato comments, every parent who has sent a child to camp or to school or to college knows the dry-mouthed fear of the farewell moment. There's a frantic scramble for words. What advice can I give? What kind of parting wisdom can I share? And though the words take many forms, most are a version of this. I love you. Don't forget that. Don't forget who you are. You're mine. Do you know who you are? Do you know whose you are? You are the presence of Jesus in this world. An eternal being. You're destined for an eternal home. You are a citizen of heaven, a saint, unique in all creation, secured by Christ for eternity. The devil can't touch you. The demons can't have you. The world can't possess you. What people think of you matters not a whit. You belong to your heavenly Father. Max received an unexpected identity and reminder of that a few months ago. He relates, my wife and I had the opportunity to drive to my hometown and pay respects to the gravesite of my mom and dad. It had been 10 years since our last visit, and it's easy to locate their burial spot. It's the only one with a live oak tree. The cemetery has many trees, mind you, but only one live oak. I can't explain my dad's fondness for this particular Texas tree. They have gnarly, knuckled trunks. They tend to grow in all angles. But for some reason, Dad took such a liking to them that he planted one over his burial plot. He had just been diagnosed with ALS, and wanting to get his affairs in order, he requested permission to plant the tree. He had taken me to see it. Barely a sapling it was, so small that I could wrap my hand around it and touch finger to thumb. That was 3.5 decades ago. Today, the trunk is as thick as a man's torso. Its branches extend far over the graveside. But it wasn't the size of the tree that impressed me. It was what my dad had carved. A heart. I never noticed it. He etched the design and scraped away the bark so that as the tree has grown, so has the carving. In the center of the heart are the initials of his kids. When the tree was small, the heart was small as well. But as the tree has expanded, so has the message. He never told us that he did this. I suppose he wanted to leave it as a surprise. He knew that we would need a reminder of his love, so he left it notched into the trunk. You have a place in my heart. Your heavenly Father did the same. Not with a live oak tree, but with the cross of Calvary. Not with a carving, but with the crimson blood of Christ. Years have passed. The message of the cross, the heart of the cross, has only grown. God says, look at Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Let me tell you who you are. You are made special through the work of Christ. Like me and like you've had, well, maybe you and I have had sweatshirt moments, but didn't those moments still remember whose you are? Moreover, remember that the story of Mordecai and Esther doesn't end in chapter 2. It's only a page away from a 5th century BC version of a come to Jesus moment. Our duo will recall their identity. They'll reach for those discarded sweatshirts and put them on. They'll accept God's invitation to partner with Him. And God, who is just so happy to give each of His children a second chance, will put them straight to work. Our challenge, our mission, is to bear His image. Our charge is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God in everything you do, for then you will represent your Father as His beloved sons and daughters, and continue to walk surrendered to the extravagant love of Christ, for He surrendered His life as a sacrifice for us. His great love for us was pleasing to God, like an aroma of adoration, a sweet, healing fragrance. Selah.